This is lesson number 34 in our study on soteriology, semester number 3. In this lesson, we're studying the atonement for sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the subject of atonement. It is rightly considered the center of all theological or soteriological study. It is in this particular lesson, the definition of atonement by definition. I can remember so well in the early years of my ministry how that I made some very harsh, mean statements about anyone who believed in limited atonement. But as I began to study and learn, I realized that the men I was criticizing so harshly did not believe what I thought they believed. They were not denying some things that I believed. I had a caricatured picture of what they were teaching and what they believed. And then I realized that the reason for that was so simple and so fundamental. And it was that I had not defined the word atonement at all. Not by the Bible, not by a Bible dictionary, in reality, not by anything. I had simply accepted a vision, I suppose, or a view that I had in my mind, which had been transferred to me from some other man. And that view of atonement really meant nothing except the opportunity of every sinner to come to Christ if he so desired, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to cleanse that sinner from his sins, and the willingness of God to allow that sinner to be cleansed from his sins if he desired to. That's all I really saw in atonement. That has very little to do with atonement. That's not what we're talking about. So, if we're going to intelligently or biblically discuss the doctrine of atonement, the first thing that we need to do is to define it. What are we talking about? Before we call a person a general atonement man, or a limited atonement man, or any other kind of atonement teacher, where we put an adjective before the noun, such as general or limited, then we better define the noun. We better find out what the noun we're talking about is before we criticize someone for being aligned with the adjective that we modify that noun with. If you understand the English language at all, you understand what I'm talking about there. Atonement is a wonderful word. Even secular usages of atonement realize that it implies peace. Man has a fight with his wife, and he goes out and buys her a present or a box of candy or a beautiful bouquet of flowers. And he says to someone, "I'm making atonement." Doesn't mean he's going to sacrifice his blood or his wife's blood or anybody else's blood. It simply means that he is seeking to make peace. He's not really misusing the word, not used in the fullest extent that way or the fullest sense, but the usage of the word in a secular sense even, as well as in a religious sense, implies peace, or being at peace, or making peace. The Apostle Paul refers to atonement and the work of atonement, and he concludes the statement by saying, "and so making peace." As we begin to define this word, we need to be careful that we look at it not from a secular sense, not from the viewpoint of a definition that we decide to give it, or that we think it should have, or that we think will win an argument for us in some kind of a pastoral discussion. What does the Bible mean by the use of the word atonement? That's the direction from which we should come. Now, as I told you before, the theme of all Scripture and ultimately the answer to all of creation's misery comes within the scope of the work of atonement. Now, I don't mean that atonement could be made and nothing else, such as revelation of atonement or calling or the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. None of those things were done. Only atonement was made, that it would be efficient and effective. God does not leave his work half done. Along with atonement, he does those other things. But what I am saying is this, is that before we begin to disqualify or malign or even criticize and critique men in this doctrine, we need to be sure that we have clearly defined it. We also need to be sure that the man who we are about to critique and sometimes crucify has a definition that is compatible with ours, so that we are saying the same thing. A friend of mine said we need to kind of be sure we're singing on the same page. I think that's a good way of describing it. For that reason, it's important, absolutely incumbent upon us, that we define the word atonement. Now, this term is actually more theological than biblical as far as the New Testament is concerned. I have often asked Bible students, how frequently would you think the word atonement appears in the New Testament? And the most common answer is, I really don't know. Well, how many times would you guess the word atonement is in the New Testament? And I suppose I've had many men say, well, maybe 100. Others, perhaps 12. But if they're a student of the Bible, they know that the word atonement only appears one time in the New Testament. Now, there are some good men who will say, that's not a good translation. It shouldn't be atonement in the New Testament. It should be reconciliation, because an atonement is an Old Testament doctrine. And therefore, this should be reconciliation here in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and not atonement. They're almost right, but they're totally wrong. In other words, they're right in saying that it's an Old Testament doctrine. They're absolutely wrong in saying that it should be reconciliation in that particular word in the New Testament. It should be atonement exactly like it appears, but the fact of the matter is that many people do not understand that this term is very theological when we come at it from a New Testament angle. The word atonement appears only one time in the New Testament, and yet it is the very theme of the New Testament. Did you hear me? Atonement is the very theme of the New Testament. It's important. If then it is so important, let's be sure that we know what we mean by the term. And what's even more important and critical here is that we are sure that when we use the word, the definition that we are giving it in our mind, in our study, in our consideration, in our critique of others, in our argumentation, we must be sure that our definition is the Bible definition. Very frequently, I hear apparent disagreements on the subject of atonement, and I see that they are basically, whether the men agree or not, sometimes it's difficult to know. But their arguments, the disagreements as they are revealed by their arguments are far more a difference in their terminology than they are in what they actually believe. If we do not mean the same thing by the words we use, if we use the same words but we don't mean the same thing, we're not ready for a discussion until we align ourselves and synchronize our definitions. Let's look, for instance, to illustrate that, at the notion of the Mormons on blood atonement. Brigham Young said, in effect, I do not have this quotation before me, so it may not be absolutely verbatim, but it will be virtually verbatim. He said, whereas there are sins so grievous that they cannot be remitted by water baptism, I have no wife whom I love so much, and no friend who is so dear, that should I catch them in bed together, I would not immediately, I believe he said, I would not forthwith run them both through with a javelin, thus shedding their blood and making atonement for their souls. That is called the baptism of blood. It was a Catholic doctrine in the Dark Ages. It was not only taught, but it was practiced in a very religious fashion. The Crusaders that went through Central and South America, even parts of North America, the conquistadors, were considered missionaries. They were evangelists for Catholicism. They coerced people to be baptized, and if they refused to be baptized, they killed them by the thousands. In many cases, 10, 15,000 at a time. And their excuse for this evangelistic slaughter was that by shedding their blood, that is by the Catholic shedding their blood, that they made an atonement for their sins. Now that's not what we're talking about when we talk about atonement. Those are illustrations. I have frequently said, basically everyone believes in a limited atonement. Not everyone, but almost everyone. And there are people who would say, well, I certainly don't. But if you begin to find out what they believe about the atonement, about the effect of the shedding of the blood of Christ, they believe essentially the same thing as those who are referred to as limited atonement people. Problem is not that they believe something different, but that they have defined the word differently. So the first thing we better do before we begin to draw lines of division and spew out words of hatred is to find out what we mean by this word atonement. Now, first of all, we're going to look at some things we do not mean. Often the best way to show what we mean by something is to disqualify some of the things that are assumed that we do not mean. For instance, there are things that people assume we mean by atonement which we do not mean. We need to purge those out and get rid of them. So when we use the word atonement in the sense of its definition, we're not talking about it being relevant to the universalism of evangelistic offer. For instance, if I say I believe in a limited atonement. I am not saying that I do not believe that you can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and say, whosoever will, let him come. And that if you will come to Christ, he will wash you from your sins in his own blood. Those things can be said as much to one person as to another. Whether there's full accuracy in all of those phrases or not is not the issue. But essentially all of the men who believe in a definite atonement believe that the offer of forgiveness and the offer of salvation is a universal evangelistic offer. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the issue that is being discussed by the definition of atonement. It is not relevant to the genuine nature of God's call to sinners. For instance, some have argued if you do not believe that God did the same thing for all people, then you cannot make the same call to all people. You cannot say, they would argue, you cannot say, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, unless it is accurate that God made an atonement for every one of those men. That is a wrong conclusion. It is an illogical conclusion. It is an unbiblical conclusion. And it is not what we're talking about when we're talking about the definition of the word atonement. Thirdly, it is not relevant to the righteousness of the condemnation of those who do not come. There has been the argument forwarded that if atonement was not general, if God did not do the same thing for every man in sending his son to the cross, then it would be unrighteous of God to condemn a man for whom an atonement had not been made. To understand the meaning of the word atonement is to immediately disprove that argument. That argument is not at all relevant to what we're speaking of here when we refer to atonement. Let me give you an illustration of this. There are many men out there who do not believe in an election of God, a sovereign election, in which God chooses men unto salvation with no revealed reason for that choice. Now, notice I said no revealed reason. I don't know what God's reasons are. I don't claim to know. I don't need to know, and I deny that you know. We're not talking about God's reasons. We're talking about revealed reasons. So they do not believe that. And therefore, they say, God looked out into the future and saw who was going to be saved and chose them or wrote their name in the book of life. That's often been stated. Okay? God, let's take that. That's not accurate. That is a very, very weak explanation of atonement. But let's say it's accurate. Let's just accept it. Let's just embrace it for a moment, theoretically, hypothetically. Let's just embrace that and say, yes, that's exactly what happened. All right? When did God look? And they said, well, before the foundation of the world, it was in eternity past. God foresaw this forever. He always foresaw this. And he chose these men. Right. These are the men who are going to be saved. Right. In other words, the believer and the chosen are the same people. Right. Okay. We settle on that. Will you then settle for the same thing on atonement? If God looked from the very beginning and he saw who was going to be saved and he saw who was not going to be saved and he wrote their name in the book of life, and then 2,000 years ago, but hundreds of years after he chose many of those people, he sent his son to the cross of Calvary to make an atonement for all of those for whom are all of those who he foresaw to come to Christ. Would you accept that? Let's theorize that the true day of atonement, that is the day that Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, took place the day after the great white throne judgment. And it could have. God could have done it then as well as at the previous time. It would have had a lot of ramifications that would complicate all sorts of possibilities, but obviously, since there were those who were not only chosen but saved before the cross, as well as those chosen and saved after the cross, then the time of the cross could be moved to that point in time, and the salvation of men would still be the same, only the revelation would be different. And so let's say that the Day of Atonement came the day after the great white throne judgment, and that there Christ died only for those who had believed. Would you object to that? I don't see how you could. I don't understand how an objection could possibly be lodged against that scenario. I'm simply saying that when we begin to look at this carefully, we find that the issues are more complicated than they're often accredited to being, and part of the complication comes from the fact that we do not settle on what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word atonement. So we want to define it rightly in starting this study. Now, the second thing I want us to do in this lesson is to give you the analytical definition of the word atonement. The word appears 67 times in the Old Testament. 8 of those times it comes from the Hebrew word Kippur. You often hear someone refer today to Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Yom Kippur simply means the Day of Atonement. That word appears 8 times, or is translated atonement 8 times from the Hebrew in your Old Testament. There is another word that is translated atonement 59 times, and it is the Hebrew word kafar. Kafar. It is translated 59 times atonement. Now, it's noteworthy that every effect of Old Testament atonement is a limited one. Just keep that in your mind. In other words, if you go back to the Passover, which was a figure or a picture of the atonement, the blood of the Lamb was not shed generally, but personally, for individuals and for families. And the most general sense for which it was shed was for the people of Israel. If you come on over to the Day of Atonement, you'll find that there were particular people that were there when the atonement was made, and when the priest laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the people and sent the scapegoat away. And when the priest came back out from his quarters after having changed his clothing and put away the bloody garments, the bloody linen garments, and he came back out and made intercession for the people, it was a limited group of people for whom it was not a general one. I'm not forwarding that as a final argument. I know you'll understand. Just keep it in your mind. This word atonement appears only one time in all of the New Testament. Only once. It is in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 5, and verse 11. And it comes from the Greek word katalege. I will read that verse to you later on and discuss that. The Hebrew word kafar is translated 2 times. I mentioned the times that it was translated atonement. Back in the Old Testament, then the Hebrew word kafar is translated 2 times reconcile, 4 times reconciliation, and one time reconciling. Now remember, we have this same Hebrew word that is translated 59 times atonement, translated two times reconcile, four times reconciliation, and one time reconciling. The Greek word katalege, which is translated one time in your New Testament, atonement, is translated three times reconciliation and one time reconciling. Now this should tell us immediately that these words have to essentially be synonyms. If these words were not synonymous, then because of the nature of the words and the contextual usage of the words, if they were not synonymous, then it would become a mistranslation. And we are quite sure we don't have that. And when we begin to define the words as they are used in the Bible, contextually, we realize that there is no mistranslation, that these words, in essence, mean the same thing. This alone should tell us something about the word atonement. That is, that it is analytically reconciliation. Atonement means reconciliation. Therefore, never speak on behalf of the doctrine or the philosophy, whichever it may be. In some cases it's either or both. Never speak on behalf of the doctrine of universal atonement. That is, an atonement being made for everyone in the same sense. I'm talking about a potential sense. I'm talking about an atonement being made, unless you believe that everyone is reconciled to God. I was just talking about definition. Don't run ahead of me. Don't try to argue the points until we get to them, because when you come out on the other end of this study, you will be satisfied with it if you'll approach it as objectively as you know how. Thirdly, let's look at the practical definition of the word atonement. Now, the differentiation that I'm making here between analytical definition and practical definition is not to imply that there is a conflict of any kind between the technical and the practical, or the analytical and the practical, but it is simply to show that the practical definition permits enlargement. There are some words which have very narrow definitions. They can only be used in certain ways. There are others which have much broader definitions, and in right contextual usage, they can be used in many, many more ways. So we need to look at the practical definition of the word atonement. And there are several things I need to say here. The definition of atonement has been illustrated or set forth or forwarded in this way: at one meant, A-T, O-N-E, M-E-N-T. I have heard a good man and a friend of mine who vehemently disagrees with me on the doctrine of atonement say that atonement means at one meant. Ironically, when he says atonement means at one meant, he has preached the doctrine of limited atonement. He doesn't believe that, he doesn't realize that, but he in fact has, because atonement is unity. And he knows that, and he believes that. And he says atonement means atonement. Does he then believe that everybody in the world is at one with God? Of course he doesn't believe that. Does he believe that people in hell are at one with God? Of course he doesn't believe that. What he is actually arguing there, then, is the potential effect of the atonement. Looking at it hypothetically and only from a human viewpoint. So the argument that is being made is coming from two different directions. And the ultimate disagreement is not the issue, but the refusal to define is the problem. It means the removal of sin's guilt judicially. That is to say, that this person for whom this atonement is made, when he stands before the judgment bar of God, will stand there innocent as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. It means more, but it means that. It means that a sufficient and equal or superior payment is made. By that I'm saying that if all my sins are taken, and whatever the composite charge against me would be before the judgment bar of God, that the Lord's shedding of His blood on Calvary's cross made an atonement that was equal to or superior to the charge against me because of my sin. Has to be an equal or a superior payment that is made. That is encompassed in this practical definition of the word atonement. It means that an acceptable payment is made for sin. You say, what do you mean by acceptable? Well, let's say that I had an item that I wanted to sell. And someone came and said to me, I won't give you that amount of money for this item, but what I will do is I will cut your grass. And I might say, okay, that's fair enough, I'll take it. Or he might say, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll shoot that neighbor's dog that keeps aggravating you in the middle of the night. I say, no. That dog does aggravate me, but I don't want to be guilty of having the neighbor's dog killed. That's not an acceptable payment. Whatever this is, whatever it involves, whatever it embraces, it means that it must be an acceptable payment. Moreover, it means that the payment is made vicariously. That is, that it is made substitutionally. For instance, I do not make the payment for my sin. Whatever that payment must be, whatever the judgment bar of God demands of me, I'm not the one who makes it. It is substitutionary. It is made substitutionally. It is made vicariously. This is involved in the practical biblical definition of atonement. Not every definition of atonement, no. But the biblical definition and the practical biblical definition demands that it is vicarious and that it is made substitutionary. But moreover and above all, it means that this substitutionary payment is accepted. Now, let me come back again to the offers that are made. Let's say, for instance, that someone came to me and they wanted to secure something from me. Let's again use an item for the sake of illustration. They want to secure this item. And I say, all right, I'll sell it to you for this amount of money. And he says, all right, wonderful, I want that. And incidentally, my wife passed away 2 months ago, and last week I took her diamond ring down, and it's now 55 years old, and I had that ring appraised. Would you believe that I have here a written appraisal for the value of this ring, and it's exactly the same as what you're asking for that item? Here you are, sir. And I could easily enough say, no, I don't want that ring. I don't want it. And he said, but wait, it's worth exactly what you've asked. You have to take it. And I said, no, I don't have to take it. I understand what it's worth, but that is not acceptable payment. I want cash, or I want something else. I'll take that, but I will not take the ring. And I don't have to accept that. And this doctrine of reconciliation indicates, and it perhaps is above everything else, that this substitutionary payment is accepted only if it's something that I will have and I accept it, is reconciliation made. Only when I accept that payment can it be said that this person no longer owes me anything for the item that he has taken from me. We're using the item only as an illustration. It must be accepted before reconciliation is actually made. Fourthly, let's look at some relevant biblical words, and this is so important. If we're trying to describe something or to teach something to a child, one of the ways that we often do it is to use synonyms. For instance, we use a word that the child cannot define, who doesn't understand what the word means. And one of the easiest ways to help him understand that word and to define it rightly in his mind is to find a synonym to it that he does understand. For instance, if we say to a child, make haste. My grandmother used to say that to me, make haste now. She would say it in such a way that I thought she was saying McCaste. If somebody would say, what's she talking about? I would spell that. I would say, well, M-A-C-A-S-T-E. That's what I was hearing. That's not what she was saying. She was saying, make haste. So let's say that I said to the child, make haste. And he turned around and looked at me. Said, I don't know what you mean, Dad, or I don't know what you mean, Granddad. I would say, I mean hurry. Oh, okay, I'll hurry. I have taught him the meaning of that term by using a synonym, and he accepts it and he obeys. The Bible does that for us in many cases. It will take a word that we might not fully understand, or we might misdefine, and as we go through our Bible and study the same thing or the same effect, we begin to understand what that word means. So several biblical words are used in reference to the work of atonement. They're biblical words which teach us more of what the Bible means by this word, atonement. By that I mean there are other things the Bible states that he did by the shedding of his blood. For instance, if I read in the Bible that he made an atonement for my sins by the shedding of his blood, and then I read in the Bible that he washed away my sins, or he took away my sins by the shedding of his blood, then I should get the impression that atonement for my sins and washing away my sins are at least in some sense the same thing. So let's look at some of those. As we look at our Bible, we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I'm assuming you're a Christian, so I ask you this question. Are you washed from your sins in the blood of Christ? And you answer me, yes. So, to stimulate thought, I ask you another question. Is Judas Iscariot, who is now in hell, washed from his sins in the blood of Christ? And you answer, no. I'm sure you do. And I ask you then another question. was Judas Iscariot at any time washed from his sins in the blood of Christ? I'm not asking you, was the blood of Christ good enough to wash him from his sins? No, that's not atonement. I'm asking you, was he washed from his sins in the blood of Christ? And you obviously will answer no. He wasn't washed from his sins anyway. We look at the word propitiation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, my time is running out on this tape, and I don't have time to enlarge upon all of these illustrations. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So, there is something about propitiation that is synonymous with atonement. Let's look then at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so there perhaps is something about a purchase. Indeed there is. We would conclude at least perhaps there is something about a purchase that is synonymous with atonement. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse 13, it says, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it doesn't mean nigh in geographical proximity, but it means in the sense of peace. Now in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, talking about alienation, are made nigh, talking about peace, by the blood of Christ. So we see that this shedding of the blood of Christ did this. 1 Peter 1:18 talks about us being redeemed. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. Redeemed or redemption seems to be a synonym here to atonement, or at least synonymous to some degree and in some sense. Are people in hell redeemed? See, it's a legitimate question. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Can people in hell sing, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Whether they would or not. Not the question, can they? My time is gone, and we will pursue this doctrine of atonement at greater length in the future. Thank you very much.